This is the Word of God found in John chapter 6, starting with verse 1. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. I hope to read several more verses after this. Hope to go down to about verse 27 or so. But I'd like to comment as I go. So start with this one. The Lord Jesus Christ went to an area there over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. John, writing by the Holy Spirit, gives us two names that were used. Galilee, and then Tiberias was more of a Roman designation because Tiberius was the emperor of Rome at this time. So gives us both names. But if you read about this same body of water in the Old Testament, sometimes it is called Chinnereth, the Lake of Chinnereth. It was a freshwater body, and it was well supplied by God with fish and life. And there were several cities or towns around it. You'll find that the town of Bethsaida, where Peter and Andrew were from, and Chorazin and Capernaum. You read about those towns. Nearby, off the coast, there was Magdala, where people that were called Magdalenes would come from. Up to the north of that was Caesarea Philippi. So we read about those in the New Testament. But I just want you to know there's multiple names for that body of water. The Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Chinnereth. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. That's not a bad reason for following the Lord. Does he heal everyone that he comes in contact with? No, not even the great apostle Paul. Remember, the apostle Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, lest he be exalted by the abundance of revelation. The Apostle Paul wrote about half the books of the New Testament. What an abundance of revelation. It would be easy to get the big head, but not if you're fighting a thorn in the flesh. And he did. And Paul said, I besought the Lord three times that he might remove it from me. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. So the Lord directly told Paul, of all people, that his grace, as he was sufficient. How strange is this? The Apostle Paul, if you read the book of Acts, he himself was blessed to heal other people. Isn't that strange? He was empowered by God to give healing to others, but God wouldn't give it to him. You know why? Because God's grace was sufficient for Paul, even with what he suffered. And so here people followed Jesus to see the miracles, and that's not all that bad of a reason. When you follow the Lord, hoping to see his power, then that's a good reason. Sometimes you see his power in what we would call natural things, that is, marvelous works he does on a frequent basis. And yet sometimes we do see, and I have seen, things that we just can't explain. Things that go beyond the purview and the expectation of medical professionals. Things that just go beyond our ability to imagine them, but they happen. And we're grateful. And that's just one of those reminders that God still is on his throne, even when he says no. He still is on his throne, and he loves his children, even when he tells them no. He's there, and he works, and that's a good reason to continue to seek his presence. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. We don't know what they were doing as they sat. Maybe they were listening to him teach. Maybe they were just talking. Maybe they were just being together as friends. There was a company there. There was fellowship. And they were in a place that was up in a mountain. Probably not too many other people there. But They spent time together. That's important for a church today. It was important there, and the Lord Jesus Christ was given the example. It's good to get together in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's good to get together in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they did. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, Passover was right there at the end of winter and the beginning of spring. So this verse gives us a seasonal stamp on this. It was the second Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. The first one you'll find if you read John chapter 2, right after he changed water into wine, said he went into Jerusalem there. It was near the time of Passover here. We encounter a second Passover. And then we actually come to a third Passover before he's arrested and crucified. This is part of the evidence that the Lord's ministry was about 3.5 years. But you'll find that 3.5 years number cropping up over and over again in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. It's said in all kind of ways. Sometimes it's called 1260 days. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called a time and times and half a time. And it gives it, works out in this way. But here we come to the second Passover mentioned in the Gospel of John. So we know the season. It's right there at the end of winter and the beginning of spring. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So while they're in this mountain and they're sitting and talking, this group of people who have followed him are curious or hopeful about the things they've heard of him and the miracles that have been reported that he's done. They began to come up to where this group is assembled. So they're there having fellowship, talking, learning, whatever. And as they do this, a great multitude, and I mean a real big multitude, we find out something about how big, assembles around, and the Lord looks and he sees the crowd, and he says something there to Philip to prove him. Now in King James vernacular, what that means is to test him or to try him. You remember when David wouldn't go to battle with Goliath with Saul's armor? And he says, I cannot go with these because I have not proved them. David was not saying this is too big for me or this is too heavy for me, even though it may have been. He says, he's basically saying, I'm not used to fighting in this armor and I don't know how to use it properly. I'm going to go the way that God would lead me with what I've got right now, just with what God has supplied me with now, what I'm used to, what I have proven, what I have tested, what I do know how to do. And so the Lord lifts up his eyes and sees this great crowd, and he says something to Philip to test Philip. Now, this is something that I think those who are trying to follow Jesus Christ and be disciples of Jesus Christ need to know. And that is, God, from time to time, puts us in situations or poses questions for us to prove us, that is, to test us. And the reason isn't so that he will know what's within us, because he does already know what's within us. He knows how we're going to respond. The reason he proves us, the reason he tests us, the reason he tries us, is so that we will know where we are. Sometimes so that we know that we fall short and we need to learn and we need to strengthen and we may need to repent. There's some proving when you flunk the test, that shows something. You need to study. And so that's part of the benefit. Sometimes people are proved by God and they pass the test. And then they learn something about the power of God within them. Think of Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 22, you remember what it starts out there? The Lord then did tempt Abraham. Same thing, means test, means proof. God doesn't tempt any man to evil. But he was testing Abraham there. Did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, Lord, here I am. He said, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up as a burnt offering on a mountain, which I shall show thee of. Wow, you talk about a test. Now that was a test. Did Abraham flunk it? Or did he pass it? Oh, he passed it. He went, woke up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took a couple of servants, took some wood, took a knife, took some fire, or means to start a fire, and he took Isaac with him. Isaac was probably a teenager or a young man, able to carry the load of wood up the mountain. And he went up there fully intending to offer Isaac, because he, by that time, trusted God so much that he thought that if he offered Isaac as a burnt offering, that God would raise him from the ashes of death. Because God had promised him that in this son, in Isaac, shall thy seed be called. Isaac was the child of promise, and God had promised that in Abraham's seed through Isaac would all the families of the earth be blessed. And Abraham believed that, and so when it came time for a test of his belief, he passed it with flying colors. And what did that show Abraham? God knew he would. God knew he would pass it. God knows everything, past, present, and future. He knew the response. But that tempting, that trying, that proving showed something about Abraham to Abraham. And what it showed is that God was worthy of trust, even extreme trust. And as a result, not only was Abraham named Abraham, the father of a multitude, but he got him a new title at that point. He was called the friend of God. How would you like to flunk a test and then you learn to get better? That's a good thing. Or pass a test and learn that not only did you have a God whom you could trust, but a God who was your friend. That's what Abraham learned. So now Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man, but who is the Son of God, is proving or testing or tempting Philip. And Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him. He saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he's given Philip a test. Let's see how Philip does, and I'll just tell you in advance, not too well, not too well. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. In the book of Matthew, chapter 20, the Lord gives a parable there about laborers in the vineyard, and he tells about hiring people that would work in the vineyard for a whole day, gathering grapes and things. And the wage, the daily wage for a day laborer like that was a penny. So Philip is talking about 200, two-thirds, actually a little less than two-thirds, but more than a half a year of labor. He's saying if we had 200 pennies, more than a half a year of a laborer's wages, and we spent it all on bread, why, that would still fall short for everybody to just get a couple of bites. And so Philip responds to the Lord's test, to the Lord's question, by simply stating a negative, looking at the power of man, the economics of man. This is not an abject failure. He's given the answer that probably I would have given too, looking at this huge multitude and thinking, you know, even if I had access to over a half year's pay, I still wouldn't be able to feed this crowd. And that's what Philip says. He just basically points out the magnitude of the problem. And sometimes we are that way. I know I'm that way. The Lord would pose a question or give a challenge or an assignment or a job to do, and my answer would just be to say, Lord, this is beyond my ability. Well, God already knew that. He already knew that. Maybe instead of focusing on my ability, I should have answered the question with a focus on his ability. But that's what he asked Philip. That's what Philip answers. He simply brings up the obstacles, brings up the negative. And that's not of no value, because we need to keep those in mind, but it's not much value. And that's how Philip responds to this question to prove him. Verse 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? So Andrew does a little better than Philip, doesn't he? He's still recognizing the magnitude of the problem, but he says, he makes at least a start. We do have a young boy here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. The lad was willing to share them. We read about that in other gospels. So they've got some resources there. And Andrew points that out. It's like, well, we're not totally broke. We're not totally without groceries. We've got some groceries, but what are they among so many? And that's a better answer when the Lord proves you. Is, Lord, I don't have the resources that I think we need for this job, but I do have something. It's available for your use. You ever respond to God that way? Rather than just saying, this is a tremendous problem. It's beyond us. It's like, this is a problem bigger than me, but Lord, here I am. Whatever you would have me to do, whatever I do have, Lord, here it is. You know, sometimes coming to church, sometimes especially coming in the pulpit, you feel that way. It's, Lord, for this, I don't have sufficient. I don't have food for your people. Sometimes coming to meeting, you may feel that way. Lord, I don't have anything spiritual. I don't have a song in mind. I got a lot of problems. I got a lot of needs. But I don't have a lot of answers. And Lord, how is it that I would come to your house? I would feel almost insincere trying to express gratitude, even though I know I should be grateful. What's in my heart? And you go there, but you can think, but Lord, I am here. I did wake up this morning. I do have enough gasoline to drive. Whatever I do have, little as it is, little as insufficient it is, it's offered up for your worship. It's offered up for your service, Lord. It's here. And so that's how Andrew answers. He steps into the test and does somewhat better. There's a lad here which have 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now that was just counting the men. If you put the women and children that may have come with them, you may have been in the order of magnitude of 10 to 15,000. It was a big crowd. It was, and the Lord told them to his disciples, not having any food except 5 loaves and 2 fishes that have been basically given to them, he still told them they had work to do, make everybody sit down. So they did. They told the crowd, sit down. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, don't miss that. Here's the Lord with his unwasted fullness, about to do something marvelous, with great power from God on high. He, as a human being, is invoking the power of God. And he's about to do this. He still gives thanks. Jesus Christ is an expression of the nature and the personality of God in human terms. You know, God in divine terms, the one that said, "Let there be light." We can read about that. We can appreciate that. We can be in awe of God. A little hard to understand, but when you see it expressed in human terms, Jesus Christ being the express image of his person, you see something about God's personality as a human being. And as a human being, God is thankful. He's grateful. Another thing you see about God is he's humble. We read in John chapter 13, he goes down and washes his disciples' feet. God is humble and thankful. Doesn't that just blow your mind? The God to whom all glory is due, the God who has to take a step down to look at angels, the God whose praise is sung by the multitudes of heaven, the God of all glory, the God of all grace, the source of love, the source of life, the very God that brought existence, the universe into existence, when he expresses himself as a human being, he's thankful and he's humble. That just shows us something about the personality of God. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So he gave everybody as much as they wanted to eat, as much as they would. And notice how the Lord did it. He didn't just walk around himself personally feeding the multitude. He broke it. And he gave it to these disciples, and they gave it to the people. To me, there's a picture of how the gospel goes forth today. Everybody's involved in the distribution of the gospel. It's not just a single individual that's called to preach. It's the whole church. It's the prayers of the church. It's the welcome of the church. It's the work of the church. It's the meals you cook. It's the cleaning you do. It's the hugs you give. It's all of that. All that combines, and then there's a verbal expression in the preaching of the gospel, and I don't want to minimize that. There's a power to deliver people from sadness and darkness and guilt and all of these things here that we experience day to day. So it's a powerful deliverance that's in the gospel, but the gospel is the function of the whole church. But here is the deal. None of us can do anything worthwhile without the presence of God. But here's the other deal. God doesn't just do that directly. You know, he doesn't just say, "It's Sunday morning, I'm going to preach the gospel from heaven. Everybody listen up, don't plug your ears. It's coming right out of the sky, and you're going to get a message today." He doesn't do it that way. He chooses not to do it that way. You know, part of the reason why is because the gospel's not meant to give eternal life. God does that directly. But the gospel is meant to feed those that have eternal life, and he wants people involved in feeding other people. It's part of the fellowship with him is fellowship with one another. And so he gives the gospel to some disciples with a particular gift, and they give that spiritual nourishment to others. So Christ is the one, he's taking the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he's the one breaking and everything, but he gives it to the disciples. The disciples give it to the people as much as they would, much as they want to eat. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Now here's another aspect. Here's another human expression of God. God is humble, expressed in human terms. God is thankful, expressed in human terms. God is frugal, expressed in human terms. Now, we talk about God's unwasted fullness and the extravagance of his love and life and light and all of that, but he does not like waste. He does not like us to just waste his blessings. You don't have to be stingy, but you do. If you want to be godly, you need to be frugal. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." So they had 12 baskets of leftovers after this big meal, and the people there said, "This is that prophet." What is that talking about? Go read Deuteronomy chapter 18. And God gives a prophecy there to Moses. He says, "I will raise up a prophet like unto thee," that is like unto you, Moses, "from among their brethren, and to him they will listen." And so there was a special prophet promised. Wasn't going to be Elijah, wasn't going to be Elisha, wasn't going to be Micah, wasn't going to be Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Malachi, not Zechariah, not any of those, but the people of Israel were looking for a prophet that would be like unto Moses, that would lead them to freedom. And so they kept looking for that prophet. They came to John the Baptist. They thought maybe he was that prophet. And John said, "No, I'm not that prophet." "Are you the Christ?" "No, I'm not the Christ." He says, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, but there cometh one after me among you that the latchet of his shoe I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose." So that prophet was coming, and the people were saying, He just took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed all of us, this huge crowd, and now we've got leftovers here. This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. We just sang a song, and it says, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Do you know that Jesus Christ is king whether or not we crown him? He's a king because God made him a king, whether or not we do. But when we in our hearts recognize his lordship, then we crown him. We acknowledge that which God has already brought to pass. Doesn't it make more sense to acknowledge that which is than that which ain't? There's a lot of people that live their lives based on fantasies that are not. They don't exist. People start to think that you can believe something into existence, and you can't. That is not the nature of Christian faith, to believe something that is not so in order to make it so. That's not faith in the Bible. Faith in the Bible is confidence in God, that what God says will come to pass whether we can see it or not. That's Christian faith. It is not to believe something in existence. It is to believe something that God says is in existence whether or not we can see it. That's biblical faith, and makes a great difference. But there's a lot of people that basically just want something bad enough for it to happen, and that's no way to live. You need to live looking for truth. Truth is that which is. God calls himself the great I Am. Tells Moses, when Moses says, "What am I going to tell the children of Israel? Your name is." And God says, "I am that I am. Tell them I am sent thee." So it says that they would come to take him by force to make him a king. He perceived that. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was able to call down 12 legions of angels. Just ask the Father, "Lord, give me 12 legions of angels." 12 legions of angels is a power that none of us could imagine, really. One angel slew 185,000 soldiers around the walls of Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. And a legion was about 5,400 soldiers. If you took 5,400 and multiplied that by 12 for 12 legions, and multiplied that by 185,000 for the number of soldiers, you're talking about a force that was capable of eliminating 12 billion human beings. That's more than the population of the earth even today. It's a tremendous amount of power, and it was at the Lord's disposal, but Jesus Christ didn't call for it when he was arrested, nor did he call for it here. He simply, in quiet, unobtrusive way, walked away to a place they couldn't see when he saw that they would come to make him a king. Because I'll tell you what, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is a king, but you and I don't make him a king, because he is anointed of God to be the King of Kings. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. So apparently they knew their destination was Capernaum, but the Lord had departed so the multitude wouldn't try to make him a king by force. And they went over themselves across the Sea of Galilee. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, so it was not good for boating. And when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. They had only gotten 25 or 30 furlongs out into the Sea of Galilee, not that far, and they were struggling. They were having trouble. The weather was rough. And then they see the Lord walking on the sea. I don't know if this was the occasion Peter got out and walked on the sea or if it was a different time, but he came to them, and eventually they willingly received him. And when they did, lo and behold, their journey was over. Whatever happened there, they received him into the little boat they had, or the big boat, little ship, and all of a sudden they were there at the shore of Capernaum. The hard journey was made easy with Jesus Christ in the ship. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So the people go and they see that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's just fed them, is not there on the shore, and that the disciples had entered into a ship, but that Jesus wasn't with them. So they're thinking, well, he's probably still around somewhere. And they find out that he's not. And other ships have come back from Tiberias, but none of them had the disciples. So they're thinking, well, what is going on? We don't know where he is. We saw them take off. And so, well, we're, you know, if we can't find them, let's go find where the disciples went. And they themselves took some shipping. They got into boats and things. They went across Galilee into Capernaum, and they find him. Verse 25, "And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither?" Rabbi means master. So, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." So they come unto him, and the Lord knows their motives. And here's what led me to this text. So let me say this before I sit down. This was what was on my heart. Notice in the same chapter what we've just read, verse 2, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." That was the reason the crowd got together the first place, when he fed them. But now he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." The Lord They had sought him to see a miracle. They had seen a miracle, and now they were seeking him, but not for miracles. They were seeking him for free dinners. Can you see how they'd experienced a great blessing, and yet they had actually taken a step down because of that great blessing? You see how we have to be on guard of that? It's the prosperity that we enjoy, and we do. All you have to do is travel around the other peoples of the world for a while. You realize that even though we may have financial struggles and everything, we enjoy a great deal of prosperity. Are we going to be like this multitude? Is here we seek Jesus Christ because of that divine power, the fellowship of divine presence. And yet, he gives us a blessing from his divine presence and feeds us, makes us prosperous. And from then on, we start seeking him not because of the fellowship of divine power and presence, but we start seeking him for material comfort. I want you to compare Christianity in 2025, much of it, with Christianity in the year 55 or 65 AD. Those people there were hiding to worship. They were being arrested. Some of them were being fed to lions. Some of them were being burned. Some of them were exiled to other countries. They were suffering these things. Today, a lot of people are coming into religious organizations where the message is, if you just have enough faith, if you just believe enough, then all your diseases and sicknesses will be healed and God will make you wealthy. Called the health and wealth gospel. Now, you may not be familiar with it, but let me tell you, there are huge groups that are ostensibly Bible believers that have come to that point. Instead of believing in the Lord, whether I'm poor or rich, whether I'm sick or well, he's the Lord. He's the one from whom all life comes, especially everlasting life. And I need fellowship and to feel the presence of the one who by grace, I hope, has given me life everlasting. I need him. I want to see the mighty wonders he does. I want to feel the mighty presence of God. It's come down from that to, I want him to give me an investment portfolio and a new car. I want him to heal the physical problems I have. Now, brothers and sisters, there is nothing wrong with going to the Lord and saying, Lord, it's your will, please heal me. Please make me well. There is nothing wrong at all with going to the Lord and saying, Lord, please, I want to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, but add to me the food that me and my family need, the clothes that my family and I need, and having therefore food and raiment, let me be therewith content. Nothing wrong with praying that. I know the Lord wants you to pray that because he says, give us day by day our daily bread. That's something we are to pray. That's not a bad prayer. It's not that. But to get the idea that if you follow Jesus Christ, he'll give you free meals without having to work, that he will make you a big investment portfolio or cause you to drive a fancy car or live in a fine home, is just not what you follow Jesus Christ for. And so here is a crowd that actually stepped down in their spirituality as a result of seeing a miracle. They followed him to see the miracles which he did. And he did miracles. He healed the sick. But now he does another miracle. He feeds them all with supplies left over. He feeds them all. And then they go to great extent to follow him, not because they saw the miracles, because they did eat of the loaves and were filled. Their fellowship and service to God had gone down a notch. And there's a whole lot in John chapter 6 that you should read, and it's good to read. But let me tell you where the chapter ends. He begins telling them some hard things to understand. He begins telling them about how salvation is by sovereign grace. And it says in verse 65, and he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So the Lord cut his crowd from something in excess of 5,000 to 12 by not feeding them a second meal and by telling them the truth. Let's not be like this crowd at the end. Let's be like this crowd at the beginning. They followed him, this huge crowd gathered, because they'd seen the miracles. They knew this was something of God. They knew this was drawing close to the power and the fellowship of God. They knew that. Not a bad reason to get together. But by the time they had followed him a while and seen some of God's power, they had dropped down to the point where it is, "We're following you because we did eat of the loaves and we're filled." Let's not you and I be that way. Let's trust that he will feed us. Let's trust that he will clothe us. Let's trust that if it's his will, he will heal us. And if it's not, then his grace is sufficient. But all of this is a matter of priority. When he says labor not, he doesn't mean never work. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to say, in accordance with Jesus Christ, "Therefore, as I wrote to you before, if any man will not work, neither should he eat." There's the message of the Bible. We should be. We're blessed to work. Let's work. But let's consider the priority, and this is the priority. "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things," food and clothes, things you need, "will be added unto you." Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Here was a crowd that started off seeking the kingdom of heaven. They came because of the miracles. By the time they ended, they were seeking a free lunch. And by the time he got through teaching them about God's sovereign power, they weren't even following anymore. It got down to the 12 disciples. If we've got to be like anyone in this story, of course we want to be as much as possible like Jesus Christ. But if we want to be like anyone else in this story, let's be like Simon Peter. "Lord, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Remember that both eternal life and the words of eternal life come from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to be together. Try to worship you, Lord, in spirit and truth. Forgive us our shortcomings. Oh God, help us to gather together to see your mighty power, to feel your presence, to have fellowship with you and one another, oh God. And as you provide for us, help us not to take it for granted. Help us not to let that be the reason we would follow you, Lord. But help us to be humble and grateful, frugal and patient, and following you all the days of our life. Please, Lord, bless these prayer requests that have been made. Bless these that have gathered together. Bless those that are traveling. Bless those that are sick. Bless those that are facing surgery. Bless those that are grieving the loss of loved ones. Lord, give us the miracle of your comforting presence, and help us to praise you and serve you all the days of our life, and then bring us home to praise you without flaw. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.